we're feeling a little bit laid back here on this Friday edition of the Panic Podcast. It's good to have you with us. We are going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so get your Bibles opened up, and we'll get started in just a second. I hope you've had a good week. I hope your week has been as wonderful as mine. Felt like summertime this week. I drove around with the top off all week long. Kind of nice. But alas and alack, it looks like the convertible days are over for a few months. But that's okay. All good things have to come to an end, right? We all know that. Hey, how are you doing out there and in internet land, as we say? Things going all right for you? Are you all feeling good and feeling healthy? Some of you, I guess, maybe had the day off yesterday. It was what we used to call Armistice Day, Veterans Day here in the U.S. I hope you took part in some memorial services. They were all over the place. We had some local ones here in Wise County. That was kind of nice. And, I've been watching on GB News. That's a 24-hour news channel out of the UK. I watched Nigel Farage has a program on, it's 8 o'clock in the UK. What time is that here? 3 o'clock or 2 o'clock or something. I watched. It was very interesting. He was broadcasting from a pub, and some of his guests were veterans or children of veterans. And it was a really, really nice broadcast. If you ever think that nobody cares about Veterans Day or Armistice Day, whatever you refer to November the 11th in your country. If you ever get to thinking nobody cares about it, think again. It's there is the younger generation. I think a lot of them do appreciate what our veterans went through to secure the freedom that we are currently losing. Hopefully that'll change soon. But anyways, I hope you all had a good day yesterday. And as I say, today we're up to the fourth study in our in-depth look at the Thessalonian correspondence. And I wanted to start off by taking a closer look at the fifth verse of the first chapter. So let's read that together. And I'll read it from the Good News translation. And you follow along in your translation of choice. For we brought the good news to you, not with words only, but also with power and the Holy Spirit, and with complete conviction of its truth. You know how we lived when we were with you. It was for your own good. Now, that first word, for, tells us that Paul is continuing a thought, which is really one long run-on sentence in the original Greek. The Apostle Paul was the king of the run-on sentences, and this one in Thessalonians chapter 1 is just, it's a pip, let me tell you. The initial evidence of their calling, or of their election, or of their choosing, was what happened in the events by which the church was founded in Thessalonica. It was very important to Paul that the good folks in that church understood that what happened, both their salvation, which he refers to as their calling or their election, and the establishing of the church, was really the will and the work of God, even though he and Silas and Timothy were involved. There's a supernatural mystery that surrounds the preaching and teaching of the gospel. One scholar, much smarter than I, put it this way, quote, "How does the human word become the divine word? Or perhaps it's better to ponder how the divine word becomes the human word." You know, it's a very pertinent observation, because the gospel must be preached. We preach using words, right? Language. Sometimes, however, actions speak louder than words. That's true. But there is no passing on of the gospel message until words have been spoken and received. The Word of God is really a story. It's the good news of God's love for a sinful world and of Jesus himself. That said, if the gospel is reduced merely to a matter of words, then it has no power. Words are important. Don't misunderstand. All right? But I want you to recall what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, I may be able to speak the language of human beings and even of angels, but if I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell. In other words, while words are necessary for simple communication between people, there's more at work that neither the speaker, the preacher, nor the hearer may even notice or be aware of. Words are just part of what's necessary. So when preaching takes place, let me put it this way. For preaching to be effective, here's what must be involved in the presentation of the gospel, according to Paul here. The first thing is power. Power. The first distinctive feature of the preaching at Thessalonica was simply power. And to be honest, the church in this 21st century needs more dynamic power coming from behind the pulpit. We have a profusion of words being spoken, but we don't always see or experience God's power. And that's really lacking in a lot of American churches. But wherever Paul found himself preaching, he did so in the power of God. To the church in Rome, Paul said this. He said, I have complete confidence in the gospel. It is God's power to save all who believe, first the Jews and also the Gentiles. Did you catch that? The gospel is God's power to save. And to the Corinthians, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and my teaching and message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Your faith then does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. This was so important for Paul for the Thessalonians to understand that Paul, I mean, he really, really beats it to death with them. The power behind the preaching is absolutely essential, and it cannot be ginned up, and it can't be manufactured. It just has to be there. I think anybody who preaches and or teaches the word needs to be keenly aware of the power of the Word of God and to handle it accordingly. In point of fact, when the Bible is proclaimed faithfully by one, like Paul, for example, who depends on the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it is an unstoppable force in a way unknown to us. God takes our weak, imperfect teaching and preaching of his power-packed and perfect word and uses it to transform lives, heal the sick, restore relationships, to build up and destroy just and unjust societies. In other words, through the preaching and teaching of God's word, God is able to work in this world. Never, ever, ever joke about a sermon that your pastor is preaching, that he is prepared to preach, and that he has worked tirelessly to prepare and pray over. If your pastor is like me, and he probably is, this is the most important thing he can do in the church. The most important thing that any pastor can do is to handle the Word of God correctly. And that's second only to praying for the members of his church. So, power, number one. Second, the Holy Spirit. The power that propels the Word of God into the world belongs solely to the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. This is from somebody who has his terminal degree in theology. I have a doctorate in theology. I'm a doctor. There you go. But I want you to know that a degree in theology or ministry is not what gets the work done. It just isn't. Now, don't get me wrong. A good theological education is important, but it is not essential. The Holy Spirit, God present and working, is the source of all power. How important is the power of the Holy Spirit in the presentation of the gospel? Well, the last recorded words of Jesus talk about this very thing. He said before he left, "But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When the Holy Spirit fell on those believers who were gathered in the upper room waiting for him, he came and filled each one in the appearance of a tongue of fire came to rest on their head. That fiery tongue is really a symbol of the Word with power. I mean, just think about what fire does. It purges, it cleanses, it consumes, and it changes. The Word preached in the power of the Holy Spirit is a word of fire. Now, just as we can come to place a great emphasis on words, or too great an emphasis on words, there's a danger that we may reduce the Holy Spirit to an emotional experience for our own sense of spiritual growth or well-being. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an it. He is not an it. Well, listen to that, eh? He is not an it, and he is not an experience. He's a person. The thing that believers must keep in mind is that this precious Holy Spirit is, above all else, mission-oriented. That is, his purpose is to make believers witnesses, not to entertain us or to make us feel good. To be in Christ is to be in the Holy Spirit, and to be in the Holy Spirit is to be in God's power. And that power is in you to do the work of the ministry, that is to say, to share the gospel with the lost. Third point, Paul preached with complete conviction. So he preached with power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and complete conviction. So the word of God preached or taught in the power of the Spirit must also go forth with complete conviction. The Greek word here means a settled assurance or conviction of the truth. So a person handling the word of God must be assured of its truthfulness and of its power. This conviction ought to be passionate. Wherever Paul went, he proclaimed with passion and conviction the truth and the power of the gospel. The power of Jesus to change lives and redeem the world is exciting news. And I want you to know, and I say this with all due respect, there is no excuse for a boring sermon, ever. Ever. The Word of God is power. Now, does that mean that a preacher, or any believer for that matter, should never have any doubts about some aspects of the gospel? Like, do we need to have all the answers before we have the kind of assurance that Paul had? Absolutely not. The answer is no. There's an important distinction between doubts in search of answers and doubts that aren't interested in being resolved. Honest doubts lead to honest questions. And there's nothing in the world wrong with that. This shows that a believer is taking his faith seriously. And he's willing to be open to going deeper in that faith by asking questions. Quite frankly, I worry about anybody who claims to be a believer but doesn't ever struggle with aspects of their faith or of the Word of God. I mean, they can't be thinking about it. They can't be taking it seriously. Do you remember the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? When he and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, came down the mountain, Jesus was met by other disciples who had been unable to heal the son of a distressed father. When Jesus called the father to faith, the father confessed his mixture of faith and doubt in one of the most profound and open and honest statements in the whole Bible. He said, as is from Mark 9:24, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That simple admission speaks to the spiritual condition of all of us. I think that for most of us, our journey of faith is always a mixture of affirmations and questions. But as I've discovered, doubt is really the beginning of faith, and honest questions an indication that a person is digging deeper into their faith. Having some doubts and some unanswered questions in no way disqualifies anybody from sharing the gospel with conviction. It's possible to have deep and settled convictions about the truth of the word without having all the answers. Because if we had have all the answers, we'd be God. And none of us is God. The next point Paul points to in chapter 1, verse 5 is the quality of life. Paul wrote that the Thessalonians, quote, knew how we lived while Paul and his friends were founding the church in Thessalonica. This is the final distinctive feature of our witness to the lost. Now, some scholars have paraphrased this statement as, quote, you know the kind of men God enabled us to be, unquote. The quality of our lives, listen to me, is an important component in the effectiveness of our preaching, teaching, and witnessing. For that matter, as laymen, we can actually hinder the Word of God from doing its work in our lives if our lives aren't what they should be. The quality of our lives is made possible only by the grace of God working in us. But we must cooperate in this venture. However, that in no way means that we have to reach a certain level of divine, you know, perfection to handle the Word of God. Perfection cannot be reached in this life. Someone wrote this, quote, while I take seriously my own responsibility to live an exemplary life, I've long since become aware that I must preach beyond my experience. Because I preach Jesus, not me, and Jesus is always beyond where I am. I also am grateful for those men and women in the congregation I serve who model for me qualities of life in Christ to which I still aspire. End quote. I love that. A moment of honesty. And Paul continued in his letter. He said, verse 6, he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul, ministering all over the Roman Empire, offered himself as an example to believers. And he did this many times in his letters. And he could also cite Silas and Timothy as good examples of what a Christian ought to look like. Question. Could you put yourself forward as a good example? Can you give your life as a good example of a Christian life? That's a good question, isn't it? How would you answer that question openly and honestly? Look, none of us is perfect. But hopefully we're all growing in the faith and setting a good example for younger, immature believers to follow. Of course, Christ is the best perfect example, but the truth is for many newer converts or even immature believers who have been saved for a period of time, a human example is what is needed. Paul wrote something very similar to the Corinthians. And for 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, in verse 6 here, Paul combines two words that on the surface seem a million miles apart, suffering and joy. And yet, while to us it seems that they don't belong together, they do, in God's economy, work together to bring God's will for his people to pass. Because only God is able to take affliction and suffering present in a believer's life and turn them around to produce joy in that person's life through the Holy Spirit. Perhaps one of the reasons why so many Christians have never experienced this kind of truly divine joy is because they fight so hard to avoid any kind of suffering or affliction. Now, listen to what I'm saying. It's not that we should seek those things out. I mean, you're just weird if you do that. But avoiding them at all costs can very often cut short a work that God is wanting to do in your life. Joy is one of the precious gifts of the Spirit, and all the gifts come as needed. And if a believer doesn't think he needs joy, he's never going to be given it. He's never going to be given it. As a matter of fact, God uses suffering to accomplish all kinds of things in the life of a Christian. Paul believed he could go so far as to glory in his sufferings because he knew they served a purpose in his life. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Not only so, Paul wrote, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Far from doing everything he could to avoid suffering, Paul embraced whatever came his way because he was keenly aware of God's Spirit working in his life. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good. God works for the good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, also seemed to understand this greatly misunderstood principle of the kingdom. He thought the trials were cause for joy. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Listen, he said, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now here's the piece of advice. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So you see how counterintuitive life in the kingdom of God is. Everything is the opposite to the way things here on earth. Trials of many kinds are to be shunned and avoided, even at great expense, because those things are viewed as completely negative. But in the kingdom of God, those apparently negative things, trials and testings, they work together to make a citizen of God's kingdom mature and complete, not lacking anything. Again, I say, maybe one of the reasons why we have so many immature Christians in the church today is because they're doing everything they can to avoid trials and temptations and confrontations and all of that. And while I say you shouldn't seek those things out, if they come at you, figure out a way to go through them and resolve them. Because God is going to use those things to cause you to grow closer to him, to experience a side of him that maybe you haven't experienced before. Do you understand? It's difficult not to see that a contributing factor to the dreadful immaturity of the church today is the fact that so many Christians want it easy. They fight tooth and nail against trials. But in avoiding them or cutting them short, are we giving perseverance short shrift? Yeah, I think we are. Instead of letting things play out and trusting in the Lord, all too often we cut short the process, and therefore we are forever adolescents in the kingdom instead of mature and complete. And I guess I better stop there, because if I carry on, we'll be going way too long. Well, I hope you got a little something out of that. We are making progress. It's slow progress, but we're getting there. I can tell you that this coming Wednesday in church, we will be wrapping up 1 Thessalonians. We'll be concluding that study of 1 Thessalonians. All five chapters will be finished this coming Wednesday. And I think it will be study number 10 in the series. So we're at number 4, so we've got 6 more studies before we finish 1 Thessalonians, then we'll move on to 2 Thessalonians. We're having a good time Wednesday nights, lots and lots of discussion. I hope that you're enjoying the studies. You're missing the discussion, of course. So if you happen to find yourself in Norton or Wise County or somewhere close, why don't you visit us Wednesday for our family night services? We've got the adults have their Bible study with me, and the youth have the youth group, the No Blocks youth group meets in another part of the church with my wife and others. So, if you're in the area, plan to come visit us. Okay, let's close in prayer and be about our day today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for all that it can teach us to be better believers, to be better children of God. Lord, everything you give us, everything you graciously give to us is for a purpose. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his presence in our lives, which is really you in our lives. And we thank you for all that he puts in our lives. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And Lord, as I preach the Word of God on Sunday, as we all share our faith every day with the lost, may we witness with power so we can see lives change for you. Lord, I pray that you bless each and every person who listened to the podcast today. And I pray that you would continue to speak to them throughout the day today. So anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them. Help us to be blessings to everybody we come in contact with today. Keep us all safe and healthy till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, don't forget, folks, that this Sunday morning, we have today's video sermon coming your way on Mike's Place. It'll be uploaded probably around 8 o'clock, somewhere around there. And it's one of 2 messages on biblical stewardship. It's stewardship emphasis month in my church. And I've got 2 Sundays to do my best to teach the congregation to give generously as the Bible teaches. So we've got this week and next week we'll be talking about biblical stewardship. And the following Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. Can you believe it? It's Advent already. Well, look, go on out and make it a great weekend. We'll see you Sunday morning, and then we'll see you back here Monday with some more brand new Bible studies on the Panic Podcast and the 3-Minute Devotionals. Have a great weekend in the Lord. Stay safe, everybody.